Okay, I think we should be live action. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for all being here. I tricked Jeff, by the way. Jeff's here today because he thought I was speaking last Sunday. So if we
could, open your Bibles to the last chapter of Mark.
The last chapter of Mark. Last time we celebrated Easter, we saw the risen Savior in the empty tomb. And today we're going to finish with the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. I feel like I should probably hand out badges or trophies. This is the 32nd message, and if you've made it through all of them, I feel like I need to give you something, like something to commemorate you bearing through it and sticking through it. But Lord willing, we're going to finish it today. So let's start by reading the last 12 verses. We'll start in verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him. And while they were mourning and weeping, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companion. And after that, Jesus himself went out through them from the east to the west, the sacred and the imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Whew. So now, as we go forward, there's something that I think we have to address. I think it's probably been made a bigger deal than it really is. But if you look at your Bible, you might see a note or an asterisk. My preaching Bible here has a little asterisk for verses 9 through 20 that says, "Later manuscripts add verse 9 through 20. So the discussion, or what people want to debate about, is whether verse 9 through 20 is really part of the Word of God. And some of the argument that they will give you is they'll say what is generally considered to be the earliest Greek manuscripts didn't have these verses in them. Now, that's a little bit like if you and I are debating a topic and you say, "Well, Scripture doesn't say anything about it." And a lot of times when we say that, we're using it to prove that we shouldn't do it. Well, the reality is Scripture doesn't say anything about it. And so then we have to look at other things and how we come to that conclusion. And so they're looking at these early manuscripts and they're going, "Well, they didn't have verse 9 through 20. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. There are several reasons why these early manuscripts might not have had that. And they might be reasons why it should have been in there. But that's one of the points they'll make, is they'll say the earliest manuscripts didn't have it. Now, something I think that is noticeable is they will point out that the writing style and the tone of the last 12 verses shift considerably. And what they mean by that is, for example, we've talked about in the Gospel of Mark, Mark sets out to show Jesus Christ as the servant, and is he capable? And because of that, we don't see proof of his lineage. we see very little expounding on his teaching. As a matter of fact, the only thing we see that Mark says about the person of Jesus and who he is in verse 1, where he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And immediately, his approach is narrative. So he's made the claim that Jesus Christ is the servant. He's the Messiah. And so as the servant, he sets out in a narrative way, proving that he is capable as a servant. And so suddenly, in the last 12 verses of the chapter, it switches to a summary style. It's kind of like a summary recap. And so they'll point out how that changes. The last 12 verses are different. The third thing they'll point out is that's how some of the vocabulary and the phrasing are unique in this section. And if I really felt it was worth it, we would go through it. But they will point out that in the last 12 verses, there are 8 unique phrases that are not found elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. And they'll say, so not only does the tone change from a narrative to a summary, but we also see phrases and wording used that's different. It's like you've been listening to my basic Stokesdale to Reidsville English, and the intellectual Steve Andrews comes and he starts using big words and big phrases, and you go, that doesn't sound like Ray. And that's kind of what they're saying, is that there is these phrases. If you're interested, I have these 8 phrases. I'd be glad to show them to you. That said, I think there's also good reasons as to why these verses remain in the Word of God today. While the earliest manuscripts didn't have these 12 verses, the overwhelming majority of manuscripts do contain these 12 verses. And so there's an overwhelming number of manuscripts that have these 12 verses. Secondly, if you went outside of the manuscripts and you looked at the writings of the early church referred to these 12 verses. So you see, not only was it accepted in the large majority of manuscripts, but even the early church, they referred to it in their writings and accepted it as generally being true. Now, as we get down to more like rubber meets the road, I think an important point is there's nothing in these 12 verses that are contrary to the Word of God. There's nothing in these 12 verses that we don't also see taught elsewhere in the Word of God. So it's not as if there are a few manuscripts that are older that don't have these verses, and now all of a sudden there's some questionable topic or teaching that is dropped into these 12 verses. There's nothing that isn't taught elsewhere in Scripture. And lastly, I'll say this. The idea that a book of the Word of God is written by multiple authors doesn't make it uninspired by the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if we think of some of the most famous books in the Word of God, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, the Torah, all of them have multiple authorship. All of them are written by multiple people. So the idea that you could have the Gospel of Mark and it's finished by someone else doesn't inherently mean that it's not inspired. Remember what the Word of God teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I think one of the important things as we study the Word of God is to remember it's not the men or the people that wrote it who made it the Word of God. It's the Spirit that moved them to write it that made it the Word of God. So even if you concede that it was concluded by someone else with a summary, I don't see how that makes it any less a part of the Word of God. And so while it's interesting, I don't personally see a reason to asterisk it. I don't personally see a reason to somehow say, be careful, this isn't of value. It's the Word of God. And I would argue that for you and I, It is a very slippery slope to start questioning the Word of God. In the end, you and I have a Bible that can be trusted. We are to search it. We are to understand it. We're not to question it. We're not to doubt it. And so I think any value of questioning this, there really isn't any. And so as we move forward, we're just going to go into the understanding that God has given us His Word, and it is trustworthy. It is infallible. And there are things that we can use and learn from these last 12 verses. I also think it's important. The context and the audience of Scripture matter. What's the case in point? Like if we look into the Old Testament and you see promises made to the nation of Israel, it's important to understand that those promises were made to the nation of Israel, right? I think it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with His apostles. He is talking to His apostles. And we're going to see this. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark, and especially here in these last 12 verses, is the idea of belief or unbelief. And He's starting by dealing with the unbelief of His apostles. And so He's writing to His apostles. But He begins with this idea of belief. And, you know, I said it's central to the Gospel of Mark. We see it in the very first chapter of Mark, in verse 14 through 15. We read, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying..." Now set the scene. Mark is sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, and John the Baptist is taken into custody. And one of the first things we see the Lord Jesus Christ do is He comes and He starts to preach. What does He say? "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so the idea of belief is very, very important in the Gospel of Mark. You know, He's saying this isn't just a dramatic story or some inspiring series of events from the first century. You know, Mark presents the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus as something that we're called to believe in. And it's not just to believe, but it's a belief that changes your life. It changes your eternal destiny, and it changes your direction in the life that you live. Now, I've shared this. You're probably tired of hearing it. But just before my 21st birthday, when I was encountering the truth of Jesus Christ, I believed it. I believed it for probably 3 to 4 weeks before I accepted it. I said, yeah, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus lived. I believe what it says about Him. But you know what else that I knew? If I accepted it, it would change my life. It would change the direction of my life. Think about this. It's going to change how I live my life. It's going to change who I pursue to marry. It's going to change the decisions I make and the jobs I take. It's going to change the direction of where I choose. We are in Reidsville because I was saved at Reidsville. That's why we're here. I came to Reidsville to play basketball. I grew up in Guilford County. I wouldn't be in Reidsville if it wasn't for the choice of following Jesus Christ. It changes my children. It changes the way they're raised. It changes the life they live. And so the point He's making is that this is something to be believed, and it changes your life. And so the focus is on the belief, or in this part of the book, the unbelief of the apostles. These were the people that Jesus was going to use to spread the gospel, to spread His message. And ultimately, they are bound in the depths of depression and despair, hiding in unbelief. That's who they are. That's where they are. And so first, we're going to see in verses 9 through 14, He's going to deal with their unbelief. Then we're going to see the apostles preaching in 15 and 16. And finally, the authority of their witness. Look at verse 9 through 11. It says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons, and she went and reported to those who had been with him, and while they were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe it." Did I read that too fast? It doesn't say that they didn't believe it. It says they refused to believe it. So here they are in despair, hiding. This wasn't a stranger. This wasn't some Roman guard that knocked on their door and said, "Have you seen Jesus?" This was someone they knew well, someone they would have trusted. And she runs to them and she tells them what she had seen. And not only do they not believe her, but they refuse to believe it. You know, when I think about this, think about the things that they had seen, right? They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons. They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. They had seen him multiply loaves of bread and fish. They had seen him cast demons out of the man who was living in the tombs and is out of his mind. They had seen him call Lazarus back from the dead. They had seen remarkable, unbelievable things. And yet here they are hiding, and someone they trust, who was one of them, part of their group, who had been with them, comes to them and tells them what had happened, and they refused to believe it. The women had went to the tomb early in the morning. They found the stone rolled away. They had gone in despair. They were there in love trying to prepare his body. They had all sorts of doubts and fears, and how will the stone roll away, and will they let us in? And they had all sorts of things. They come to the tomb and they found it empty, empty. And they go running. Now, John's account tells us that Peter and John heard and ran ahead to the tomb, and they saw the empty tomb, and they were convinced even though they hadn't seen him. But now here are the other apostles, and she's running to tell them, and they just refuse to believe. You know, Mark keeps it brief and to the point. He basically tells us that Mary went and told the disciples what she had seen and that they refused to believe. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it's too good to be true. Maybe it's just they're so distraught that they can't think straight. I love a good illustration. I think sometimes the idea that a picture is worth a thousand words, and maybe it's the way my brain learns. I remember at NC State in electrical engineering, I had to see it and relate to it, and if I understood it, I had it. I could take 100 pages of notes, and if I didn't see it and get it, I wasn't going to get it. I mean, I literally didn't study for tests because I had to see it and get it, and I could spend hours studying for tests, and I wouldn't get it. And I would ask professors, "Is it like this?" And they say yes. I'm like, I got it. I think Courtney gets a little bit of it. We were working on a basketball move the other day, and I was trying to show her something, and she says, "Dad, less words, just show me. Less words, just show me." I think an illustration helps us that way, but sometimes I just struggle. And when I try to think of this, you know, I'm reaching that age where I'm not close to retirement yet, but I'm a lot closer to retiring than I am starting over. I'm also at that point where everything the kids want and need costs more. You know, weddings cost more than Tonkas. I mean, it's just the reality of it. Cars cost more than Barbie dolls. School costs more than, you know, a ABC book. Everything's just more expensive. And so there are days, I joke with Ruthie, I like my job. I'm very thankful for it. But there are days that I tell Ruthie, "One of these days I'm just not getting up, honey." See, you know, they're all cuddled and comfy. Like, "One of these days I'm just not getting up." Now, imagine if I came home from a rough day at work and she goes, "Oh, sweetie, I just thought, why not? I bought a lottery ticket. We won $32 million. You don't have to go back to work." I have no reason in this world not to trust my wife. She has been faithful and true the entirety of my life. Her decisions have always been sound and just, except for the day that she decided to marry me. She has always proven to have good discernment. But if she told me we had won $32 million, I would say, you are lying to me. Why would I think that she's lying to me? Because it's just too good to be true. One, she doesn't buy lottery tickets. Two, I've never won anything that I bought. I mean, I don't care if there's three participants. I'm not winning. I could buy the 10, you know, like we have these lottery, like they have the Christmas party at Sistel, and they have these things. And I had a strategy. I'm going to take all my tickets and I'm going to dump it in the bin of things that nobody wants. I'm going to be 10 tickets out of 12 and I'm going to win something. Guess what? I lost. I didn't win. So when she says you won the lottery, I'm like, stop lying. I wonder if that's a little bit of what's going on with the disciples. They're just so locked in despair that they just can't believe it. But look, there's more. It's not just that she comes and tells them and they don't believe it. Look at verse 12 through 13. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Now, this is the road to Emmaus. Here he comes along, these two, on the road to Emmaus, and he walks and has an entire conversation with them, and they just don't see him. And it's not until he gets to their home, and they sit down, and he breaks the bread, and they see him, and they understand who he is. And now, keep in mind, they'd already walked this distance into the city. They had walked back, and when they realize who it is, what do? They get up and run. They go to tell them. And so now these two on the road to Emmaus, they come and they also report the same thing that Mary had said. And what did it say? But they did not believe them either. They just aren't believing. And now look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, the disciples seem to largely be stuck in this deep unbelief and despair. Jesus had even told them this would happen. You know, how many times in the Gospels did he say, I'm going to die, be crucified, and on the third day, rise again? The ladies seemed to understand it. He had told them this was going to happen. And yet they just don't seem to get it. The interesting thing is, Jesus expected them to believe. You know, he comes before them, and you might say, well, why do you say that? Why do you say he expected them to believe? Well, what did he do? When he comes before him, he doesn't say, Todd, I get it, it's a lot to believe. I'm sorry, just here I am, believe me. What does he say? He reproached them. He corrects them. He gets on to them. There was an expectation that they would believe without seeing. Verse 14 says, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. The Lord Jesus Christ is kind. Scripture says that he is long-suffering, that he is patient, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. That's who he is. But don't be mistaken and think that that means anything goes. In the Word of God, he has always taken unbelief very, very serious. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now listen to what he says in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's patient, and he gives many chances. but he does not dismiss unbelief. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23 through 25, I'm reminded of the situation where the father has a son who is indwelt by many demons. And the father comes to him in complete despair, and the father says, Jesus, if you can, cast out the demons. If you can, help him. And the Lord doesn't go, oh, poor father, I understand your challenges. What does Jesus say? If you can, he speaks directly, immediately, not to the task, not to the suffering, not to all the pain. He speaks directly to the disbelief, to the unbelief. He says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, this next part speaks to the gentleness of the Lord. What did the man say? Immediately the father child cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Lord doesn't say, well, when you're 100% locked in and there's no doubt in your belief and there's no wavering and no fear and no humanity in your belief, then I'll act. The Lord acts. He believed and the Lord acted. But the Lord has always taken unbelief very seriously. I think it's important. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to be interested. It's not enough to be invested. It's not enough to be intrigued. There are biblical scholars all over the world who would treat the Word of God as an academic study. They would tell you how these are very intriguing allegorical tales and all of these things. They know it inside and out. They know everything about it, but it's just literature. There's no belief. Those people won't be saved. The Lord takes unbelief very, very seriously. In Mark 16, verse 15 through 16, he continues. And so we see the unbelief of the apostles, and he deals with that. And now, in verse 15 to 16, we're going to see the apostles preaching. Now you might say, well, that's the Great Commission, and I wouldn't argue with it. Hopefully you'll understand why I have titled it the apostles preaching. He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, maybe it's just me. Maybe I don't listen very well. But it seems in my mind that whenever I have heard this passage taught, or whenever I have read about this passage, that the emphasis is on the going. The emphasis is on go into all the world. And so I was a little surprised. I was a little surprised as I began to study this. And I don't know why I was surprised, because it fits with what I know of the Word of God. But after studying it, the central action verb, the central point in the Greek, the object of the sentence in the Greek is what? Preach the gospel. That is the action verb. It is the object. It is the point of the passage. Preach the gospel. Now, I want to make it clear. Hear this. I am not saying that it doesn't mean the application that we are to go isn't accurate. I'm not saying it diminishes the support for missionaries. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that if we understand the object of the verb or the object of the sentence, that I think it changes a little bit the way in which it should apply to us. So when we look at the concept of going, it is what's referred to as the aorist principle. It is the participle. It is the nominative plural. Now, this is an English class, and I see some of you nodding off. Here's the gist of it. It's like saying this, as you go. having gone. It literally is like understood, you're going. You're going. And as you go, having gone, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. When you go, wherever you go, having gone, as you go, preach. And he does give some descriptives. He tells us the when and the how and the who. He says, where do you go? All the world. So I want this message, as you go, it's going to go to all the world. And who's it for? All creation. So it's kind of like, as you go, all over the world, to all people, this is the focus. Preach the gospel. Now, keep in mind, he is talking to his apostles, but there is application for us. In other words, it's expected. You're going to go. Regardless, we all have places to go. Anybody just going to sit at home for the next month? Anybody? Anybody hiding in a closet for the next year? I mean, somebody's going to knock on the door for a safety check, and you're going to say, hey, I got a story to tell you. Because as you go, preach the gospel. As you go, Steve and Kim are going to the beach. They have an opportunity. He says, as you go, preach the gospel. Here's how it's different. We take the concept of missionary or preaching the gospel, and we make it for a select called group of people, and then we use the concept of going to make everyone feel bad for not going. That's not being a missionary. Every one of us who come to know Christ are missionaries. I have a mission field where I go to work. You have a mission field when you go to the grocery store. You have a mission field when you walk down the street. We went to Mountaintop for a week. We went to Mountaintop for a week, had 122 kids. It was a mission field. It's a mission field. We're going to have VBS. It's a mission field. Each and every one of us are missionaries. And as we go, we are to preach. You know, my job, sometimes there's a lot of stress. Sometimes it seems overwhelmingly important, but there's no eternal value. It feeds my family. I think that everything we do is important because we do it unto the Lord for His glory. So there's importance there. But I have Bible verses on my monitor to remind me that it's more important than simply feeding my family and simply doing what I do. It is an opportunity because every day and every week I encounter people who are lost and heartbroken. And I have a message. I have the gospel. I remember reading about D.L. Moody as a young believer, and I want to read it so I don't mess it up, but it was a story of D.L. Moody when he was in London during one of his famous evangelical tours, and several British pastors were all up in his room in the hotel. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell it to you. And they were all asking him. They said, Mr. Moody, what is it that gives you such a heart for evangelism? And he took them to the window, and across from his hotel was a park. And he asked each of them, when they looked out of his window, what did they see? And they described the scene and the trees and the bench and the people and all of those things. And they said, what does this have to do with the question that we asked? What do you see? And he said, I see lost souls perishing in hell. That was his vision. This was a park in London. It could be the jungles of Africa. It could be the downtown of Reidsville. It could be your neighbor next door. There's no lack of a mission field. We live in a world that the name of God is a joke. It's to be mocked. It's to be cursed. It's to be made fun of by people who are lost and undone, waiting for His judgment, living meaningless lives with no purpose and no direction and no hope, looking for the next thing, thinking that it's somehow going to make their life mean something. Those are the people we encounter every day. If the Lord calls you to a people group in Africa like Justin, go. Go. But I'm going to argue, if you don't reach the mission field here, if you don't preach here when you go to Food Line, if you don't preach here when you go to work, if you don't preach here when you have the chance to go to Mountaintop, if you don't preach here when you name it, what are you going to do when you go there? What are you going to do? You know, we have opportunities. I was just thinking about this. A few examples. We have places to go. I remember sitting at the scorekeeper desk of one of the girls' basketball games, and somebody pointed to the other scorekeeper, pointed to Cassidy, and said, "Who is she?" And I said, "That's my daughter." And I say that because when she was in middle school, I felt like I had to carry her birth certificate around just to prove that she was the right age to play with the other girls who were a foot shorter. And this lady looked at me and said, "I am so thankful for your daughter." I was like, "Okay." She said, "My daughter talks about her all the time, about how good she is, and yet how kind and encouraging she is to her after the games." That's a testimony. You don't think it matters? You don't think that's a place where the gospel can be shared? It matters. You know, I see Lily sitting here. People come to her. My girls go to her, and they completely trust her with their hair. "Whatever you want, Lily, you're going to make me look beautiful." And I'm like, it's like Gilligan's. It's a three-hour tour. And it's like, except they come home. They always come home. It's a three-hour tour. I bet you get into a lot of conversations with people. And I bet that a lot of those, well, I bet some of these people try to talk to you, Lily. It's an opportunity. They trust you. They're there for a reason. They're giving you money. And we have an opportunity, whether there or on the basketball floor. I'll give you one last one. David Jones. I look forward to seeing him in heaven. We roofed houses. Does that matter? I guess it matters when your roof's leaking. But we roofed houses. Can I tell you the number of times we stood in someone's backyard and gave them the word of life? That we gave them the gospel? We weren't roofing houses. He was a servant of the Lord. And that's how he fed his family. You know, we all go somewhere. And the abilities the Lord's given us and the option, the things he's given us that we can do to glorify him, we go. And in verse 16, he continues and he transitions. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on verse 16 because Jed sped up the clock. But verse 16 says this: "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Now, did anybody go, "Oh"? He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is one of the passages that those who believe that baptism is essential for salvation will go to and point to and say, "See, you have to be baptized to be saved." I think one of the number one principles in understanding anything, especially in the Word of God, is never leave the clear for the unclear. Right? How many times do we see in Scripture, "If you believe, you shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved." Also notice that what he doesn't say. Sometimes that's just as important, right? It says, "He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved." But what's the counter? "He who has disbelieved and not been baptized shall be condemned." Is that what it says? He who hasn't believed is condemned. So the lack of baptism is not condemnation. I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that baptism is an important outward act of obedience. We are telling the world what has happened internally, and we are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee says it very clearly. He does not say that if you are not baptized, you will be damned. He is not saying that baptism is necessary to salvation, but that the person who is saved will be baptized. It is the rejection of Christ which brings eternal damnation. John 3:36 makes it very clear. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. What is the thing that keeps someone from having eternal life? It is not believing in the Son of God. It is not putting your faith and trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. if you believed and if you are saved, you will follow in obedience to baptism. You will be baptized. Now, I want to finish with this in the last few minutes. The apostles' authority. And this is another one some of you have probably been saying, I can't wait till we get to this because I want to go handle some snakes and drink some poison. Anybody thinking that? I got a vial of poison. I just wanted Bert to come up real quick because I believe he's a true believer. I can't figure out where I put it, Bert. Let's read those verses again. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, again, it is a few passages like this that people have built an entire denominational belief system around. I can take you into the mountains of North Carolina, and if you were saved and you were truly a believer, that you can walk in and handle all the snakes you want, and if you get bit, you won't die. Now, I think this is important. We said context matters. Context matters. Who is he talking to? Who had the ladies gone to tell that Jesus had risen? Who had the two on the Emmaus Road gone to tell that Jesus had risen? Jesus appeared to who and rebuked them? Jesus told who to go into all the world and preach the gospel? The apostles. He was telling the apostles how the gospel was going to go forth to all the world. And what were they lacking? Belief. Belief. And so he says, I'm going to send you into all the world, but I'm going to empower you, the apostles, with certain things. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be able to cast out demons. You're going to speak in tongues that you have not spoken in. You are going to have divine protection. Now, I get it. If you read it too quick, it sounds like he's saying when you become a believer, you get all these things, right? Like these are all yours. But that's not what he's saying. Let's think about that. If these were things that believers received when they got saved, how many of you have heard of things like this happening? Like, do you hear it a lot about miracles and casting out demons and all that kind of stuff? You don't hear it a lot, do you? So then we got a lot of false believers in the church today. There's, you know, a lot of people making professions that don't really believe because they aren't getting the gifts. They aren't getting the gifts. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume that if we were supposed to interpret this as that when Jacob got saved, he was immune to snake bites, he could drink poison, he could cast out demons. If that's what we're thinking, then there would be a whole lot of that going on, wouldn't it? It doesn't happen. Why? Anybody done it? Boy, this is risky. Anybody done any of these things? We're going to know who to call on after this. Anybody done it? Anybody cast out a demon? We don't have any true believers here? Anybody drank poison and lived from it? No true believers? Anybody not that's a Jones that got bit by a snake and lived? See? He's the most righteous of all of us. Black snake. False prophet! False prophet! It hurt. I bet it did. I tell you about the time a Jones brought a copperhead to our house and kept it in our apartment, and I thought he was an idiot. Now, let's think about this. Now, conversely, just take one of the apostles, the Apostle Paul. He cast out demons in Acts 16. Apostle Paul, he spoke in tongues more than anyone, 1 Corinthians 14:18. He survived a viper bite unharmed in Acts 28. He healed many people through the laying on of hands in Acts 28. I think the most reasonable, sound understanding of the Word of God is as he talks to the apostles about these apostleship authorities, that these were to be given to them who were scared and fearful and doubting as they went out to do what he had said of preaching the gospel to all creation, to all the world, these were things that they would be given as protections. Now, he finishes this way. Look at verse 19 and 20. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. You know, these weren't just random miracles. These were signs that the Lord had promised them. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 says this: how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, how? Both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to their own will. You know, Mark ends his gospel. Jesus isn't far off, but he's in heaven. He's in heaven, he's alive, he's reigning, he's empowering his people, he's guiding them as the message goes out. Mark has presented to us Jesus the servant. He's the one who came to be the Messiah, and he's shown us that he is capable for the task that the Father has given him. And what do we need to do? Believe. Believe. Believe that he is who he is, that he did what he did, that he is the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that he has defeated sin and death, that the veil is torn in two, that he has ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God where he makes intercession for you and I, and that if any man believes on him, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. He says, believe. It's for everyone. And now for you and I, we're all missionaries. The way we act on a basketball floor matters. The way we act at work matters. The way we act with our neighbors matters. The things we say, the things we do, the reason it matters, because the way we act and what we do gives us an opportunity to be heard as we preach while we go. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be there for the Lord. Let's just close. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity to have looked through the Gospel of Mark. Father, I just pray that your word has been faithfully proclaimed, that you've been honored, that it's true, it's been proclaimed truthfully, that you will use it, Father, not only as we've heard it, but as it goes out on the internet, as it's seen and reheard. And Father, just pray that you would save souls and that you would use this for your glory and your honor. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.